Well, if you would this morning, would you grab your Bible and would you turn to the book of 1 Timothy? This fall, we're going to be working through this book that the Apostle Paul wrote to his true child in the faith, Timothy, who was doing pastoral work in the city of Ephesus. And so this morning, we're going to be in verses 18 through 20, and we're drawing this morning to the end of chapter 1. And so the sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 20. Give your ears to the word of God. Verse 18, Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Father, we do ask this morning that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. So, we've got chapter 1 in front of us. We've spent the last few weeks working through it, and as we consider chapter 1 this morning, it's all in front of us. Chapter 1 is a long argument. And as we've been working through chapter 1, we can see that Paul is building his argument. He is laying brick upon brick upon brick, building this argument. So Paul has told us as he has been building this argument in chapter 1 that Timothy has some problems in Ephesus that he has to deal with. Namely this, there are false teachers. And these false teachers are teaching different doctrines and they have focused their attention. They are keen about endless genealogies and myths. And because of this, their teaching is fruitless and powerless and worthless. But this doesn't make a difference for these false teachers because these men are confident. They're confident in their teaching, even though they have no idea what they are doing. And the prime example of this, as Paul tells us, is that they have made a complete hash out of the law of God. They don't know how to use it at all. And so what must Timothy do? Well, he's in Ephesus and he has this charge. He must deal with these problems. Paul lays down the command in verse 3. He says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And he adds on to that in verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. So Timothy's got to put a stop to this. That's not all that Paul has to say to Timothy. Yes, Timothy must do the difficult work of correction. He might even have to silence these false teachers, muzzle them so they're not speaking this anymore in the congregation of God's people. But Timothy has this glorious project to pursue. The people of God are to grow up into something. They are to become someone. And Paul sums up this glorious project in just a few words in verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And this glorious project that Timothy is charged to work at, seeing a people transformed from their very inner parts so that they might live lives of love, is to be done by this one way: proclaiming the good news of Jesus to one and all. And so what does Paul do for Timothy? Well, he lifts up the gospel before Timothy so that Timothy would see it and love it and be refreshed by it. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so there we have chapter 1. Paul is building his argument brick by brick by brick. There are false teachers, and Timothy must stop them. And then there are the people of God, and Timothy must form them into a people of love, and he is to do this by the pure preaching of the gospel, lifting up Jesus before them as Paul lifts up Jesus before Timothy. So there's chapter 1, and then come verses 18 through 20. And these three verses serve as the capstone of Paul's arguments. You can picture Paul, he's laboring, building brick by brick by brick. And here he's coming to the end of this argument, and what does he do? He places on top of this edifice that he's been building a capstone. And so what do we find in these verses, this capstone of Paul? Well, we find two different sorts of words. We find personal words, and we find very forceful, moving words. Look at the personal words with me. Paul directs his attention specifically to Timothy in verse 18. He uses the second person singular pronoun. He says to Timothy, "You." He's getting Timothy's attention. And then he adds to "you" Timothy's name so that there'd be no confusion about who Paul is talking to. He's talking to Timothy. And then he adds to that, so he's got "you, Timothy," and then he adds a term of endearment. "You, Timothy, my child." Just think about the effect of these words. It's powerful. Here at the end of this argument, Paul has Timothy's attention. He's got Timothy's eyes and ears, and we can understand that Paul has Timothy's heart here. "You, Timothy, my child. I want you, I need you to listen to me here." Paul's drawing in Timothy. And so Timothy is focused, he's attentive. So what does Paul have to say to Timothy now? Well, here we find the forcefulness of Paul's words. He's got Timothy's attention. Timothy is looking at him, and then what does Paul say? He turns him and he says, "Wage the good warfare," or as another translation puts it, "Fight well the Lord's battle." Wage the good warfare, Timothy. Consider those words carefully. Paul could have easily said something different to Timothy here. He could have said something very vanilla, something very plain, something like this at the end of this long argument. "Timothy, you've heard what I've got to say, now just do it." Or he could have just asked a question at the end of this. "Timothy, does that make sense? Do you copy on that?" But look at Paul's words. "Wage the good warfare." Paul's trying to do something here. He intentionally uses martial language, the language of battle and conflict, the language of a soldier. And Paul does this for good reason. This language is evocative. He says to Timothy, with Timothy looking at him, "Wage the good warfare." This language calls for action and perseverance. It calls for energy and a willingness to endure cost and hardship. But most importantly, it calls for the total commitment of Timothy, the soldier. I mean, just think about it. Wage the good warfare. A soldier, a good soldier, gives himself over body and soul and mind to the mission. A good soldier doesn't hold himself back from the work in front of him. He engages. And we know Paul well, and Paul amplifies this command in his second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul adds this. "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So do you see what Paul's doing here? We can trace Paul's logic like this. If the Christian mission is going to succeed and prosper in this church, in Ephesus, in that city, Timothy must do this. Timothy must devote himself fully to the task at hand. Paul is telling Timothy that his calling is not a 9-to-5 Monday to Friday. It's not a hat that you can put on for a while and then take off later. It's not something you can sleepwalk through, giving minimal attention and minimal effort to. If the Christian mission is going to succeed in Ephesus, it calls for the total commitment and the complete engagement of Timothy's whole man. Wage the good warfare, Paul says. So very simply, Paul is calling Timothy to take action for Jesus and his church. And this word that Paul speaks to to Timothy, wage the good warfare, I think is supposed to echo in our ears today. For as we think about the logic that Paul is using here as he's dealing with Timothy, that same logic applies to us here today. We can put it like this: if the Christian mission is going to succeed in Fort William Baptist Church, if the Christian mission is going to succeed in the city of Thunder Bay, men and women need to totally commit themselves to this mission and engage the whole of their humanity in God's work and will. Paul is calling to us, he is saying to us, wage the good warfare or fight the Lord's battle. As we think about Paul's call here, this is a word that we need to hear today. It is ever so easy to grow complacent and distracted in our lives. It is so natural. It is our natural state to lack motivation and gusto for work. I mean, just think about your life. It just seems like zeal just evaporates suddenly from our lives. One moment we have zeal for the Lord's work and mission, and then we wake up the next day and it's just gone. Seems like we're lifeless and dull and dead. But here, when we listen to Paul in verse 18, we find the gift of God. In this verse, God is speaking to us, and he is speaking to us as someone who knows us perfectly. Our God knows how fickle our human nature is. He knows how weak we are. He knows our many different distractions and how our zeal and gusto just evaporate. And so what does our God do in his kindness? Well, he does this. He comes to us, he gives us a book, and then he liberally fills that book with urgent calls to action so that he might freshly again and again come and grab hold of our hearts that we might fully engage them in his mission and his work. I mean, just think about it. God has filled a whole book with calls to action. Just think about the book. They're found everywhere in the book. You can find them in the stories of Israel. Do you remember Joshua and his commission to Israel? He has this work to do of leading the people of God into the promised land. And what happens? Well, the Lord comes to him and he speaks to him and he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed." And those words echo down into our ears. You can find these words in the prophets of Israel. You can remember Isaiah's ministry. He's dealing with Israel. They're full of doubt and they're fatigued and they're worn out. Isaiah, he comes and he preaches to them in chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. And Isaiah preaches, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not." And those words too, they echo down to us. They're for us. You find these sorts of words in the songs of Israel. For example, you find Psalm 27, verse 8. The psalmist is recording his own experience with the Lord, but these words are for us. The psalmist says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." That word echoes down to us. What is God doing? He's calling us. He's saying, "Seek my face." And you find these sorts of words throughout Jesus' ministry. One example, Luke chapter 9, verse 62, there are men who are considering whether they're not going to follow Jesus and become his disciples. And what does Jesus do? He calls forth with this urgent call to action. He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And what we find is Paul is just joining in the refrain that we find throughout Scripture. He joins in and he comes to us and he says, "Wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare." And so, Christian, you need to hear this today. With this call to action, God is calling for your strength today. He is calling for your commitment today. He is calling for your heart and your soul and your strength today. He is bidding you today in this moment to engage in the fight with all that he has made you to be in Jesus. Wage the good warfare. And we can be sure that this is the word that God has for us today. We need to hear this call to action. So as we look back into our Bibles, we can see that Paul has sounded his charge. Here we are at the capstone of Paul's argument, and he is rallying Timothy to the cause, to the work. And as we look at verses 18 through 20, we hear this charge, wage the good warfare, but we notice that there's words surrounding this call, before it and after it, and we realize that Paul has more to say. And as we look at these three verses, we will see that Paul gives Timothy three instructions how to wage the good warfare. So Paul is working for motivation. That's good. We need to be motivated for the Lord's work and the Lord's will. And then he works to educate Timothy, and Paul is going to educate us if we pay attention to his word. So I have three instructions for you this morning. The first instruction is this. Know who you are. If you're going to wage the good warfare, you must know who you are. So as we look at verses 18 through 20, we see that Paul is quick, very quick, to remind Timothy about who he is, his identity, his calling. So we see this in verse 18. We looked at these words. Paul starts verse 18 by saying, "You, Timothy, my child." Paul is reminding Timothy of who he is. You're my child. And this is just a repeat of a fuller statement that Paul has already given Timothy in verse 2 of chapter 1. Paul there said to Timothy, my true child in the faith. These are gracious words that Paul gives to Timothy. I mean, just think, if there's any question about Timothy's usefulness or faithfulness or place in Paul's heart in the ministry, what does Paul do here with these words, these simple words, my child? Well, he removes all doubt. Paul is saying something like this to Timothy. Timothy, do you hear me? You are not just some guy that I know. You are not just an acquaintance in Christian ministry that we do some work together once in a while. Timothy, you're not just a guy under my charge that I have leadership over and you're just doing the tasks that I can't get to because I'm really busy. No, Timothy, do you understand this? You are my very son in the gospel. And Timothy, you need to understand this. Because you're my son in the gospel, I love you. I have affection for you. And Paul goes on speaking about Timothy in verse 18. There's this personal warm word, my child. And then Paul mentions the prophecies previously made about Timothy. What is Paul talking about? Well, I think this refers to Timothy's ordination into Christian ministry. So at one point in Timothy's life, we don't know the timing of this event. Timothy's call to ministry became evident. It was evident to the church that this man was meant for gospel ministry. And so if you look at chapter 4, verse 14 in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that the council of elders surrounded him and they laid hands on Timothy, affirming this work and separating him for the holy cause of ministry. And at this time of ordination, when they were laying hands on Timothy, separating him for the work of ministry, men were speaking prophecies. And as these prophecies were being spoken about Timothy and his future ministry, God did something miraculous. God gave Timothy gifts for the ministry, that he would be fit as a worker of the gospel. And so what is Paul doing here in verse 18? He is reminding Timothy about who he is. Timothy is Paul's son in the gospel, and not only that, Timothy is a man set apart for gospel ministry, equipped with all the graces and gifts for gospel ministry. And so we can see what Paul is doing. He's reminding Timothy, and we can ask, well, why, Paul, are you reminding Timothy about all that he is, your son, a gospel minister? Well, we don't have to wonder because Paul gives us an explicit answer in verse 18. Look there in your Bibles. It's embedded in the grammar. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you," and key in on these three words, "that by them you may wage the good warfare." Just connect the dots here. Timothy has this charge. He needs to wage the good warfare. He is to keep this charge, and he is to do this how? By the prophecies that were made about him in his ordination. These prophecies, in other words, are to fuel Timothy in the fight. These prophecies are to constrain him and keep him on task in the work. These prophecies, they are to remind him of his sacred calling and duties that he must perform as a man set apart by God. By them, you may wage the good warfare. So we can just ask a really practical question. Well, how would that work for Timothy? So we can just go back to verse 3. And in verse 3, we heard about these false teachers who are teaching different doctrines. And Timothy has this charge from Paul that he needs to stop them. And as we think about that work, doesn't sound like an easy work to go and stop someone from doing something. And from what we know of Timothy from the scriptures, it seems that Timothy was a rather mild-mannered man. He wasn't overly bold or opinionated. He seems to be more of a retiring sort of personality, not a combative man. And so we can just hypothetically think about the temptation like this for Timothy as he has to deal with these men that he needs to stop. Timothy might have said something in his head like this: "Do I really need to say anything to these false teachers? I mean, are they really false teachers? They're teaching from the scriptures. They have their Bibles open. Can it really be that bad? Or maybe it goes in a different direction. "Paul, I mean, I don't want to be the guy who steps into the church. Things are kind of going okay. Yes, it could be better, but I don't want to be the guy who goes in here and starts a controversy and makes people mad and upset. I don't want to be that guy." Or maybe the temptation went in a completely different way. Maybe he knows that these men need to be stopped and he's fully convicted of it. But he looks at himself and he says, "Well, I don't think I'm up to the task. What if these bold teachers, what if they turn on me and they start open combat against me and I've got to defend the gospel truth in front of them? I don't know if I'm up to the task. I don't know if I can hold the argument. I don't know if I can win the battle. Maybe someone else should show up here and take care of these false teachers." Maybe those were the temptations Timothy was dealing with. But how do these prophecies work? Well, these prophecies, Timothy's ordination, cuts the legs out from all of these temptations. What are these prophecies saying to Timothy? They're saying this: "Timothy, it doesn't matter what you think in your head or what you're feeling in your heart right now. Timothy, this is your holy task. Timothy, understand this. This is what God has set you apart for. This is what God has ordained for your life. Timothy, God has equipped you for this. He's given you the gifts and the graces to do this work. Trust that God has given you what you need for this hour. Timothy, even more, this is what God expects from you. On a day, God will hold you accountable for this because he has set you apart for it. So get after it, Timothy. Do it." So Timothy must know who he is. And here, as we think about this first instruction that Paul gives us, we find something even for us. And so we see that Timothy had a special calling, and not every Christian has Timothy's calling. He was ordained, set apart for gospel ministry. But as we think about our lives, every Christian has a calling, an identity that they must fall back onto in the fight. when they wage the good warfare. Just think, every Christian, this is true of every Christian has been set apart by God in the waters of baptism. It's a glorious thing. And what has happened in those waters of baptism? Well, when the name of the triune God is pronounced over the Christian, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is happening? God is naming that Christian. He is saying to one and all, and especially to the person getting baptized, you are my son, you are my daughter. And there in the waters of baptism, that Christian with that new name is set apart for a new life. What is that Christian supposed to do every single day afterwards? Serve the living God. That's the calling of every baptized man and woman. And if we are going to engage in the fight, we must engage in the fight with the full knowledge of who we are and what God has destined us to be. And we must use this knowledge to defeat the different temptations that come before us. Timothy had this identity he could use. In the midst of temptation and conflict, he could say to himself and preach to himself, I am a man ordained. I am set apart for Christian ministry. That is who I am and what God has determined me to be. And therefore, I will go and be that man and do that work. And the same is true for every single Christian because they have been baptized. Every single Christian in the midst of temptation and conflict can rise up and say this, I am a man, I am a woman baptized. And because I am a man, I am a woman baptized, I am a son, I am a daughter of God, I know who I am. And because I know who I am going to serve the living God and Him alone. When the fight gets hard and the temptations are pulling, you get this glorious truth, you get to preach to yourself, I was baptized. I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. And so if we are going to wage the good warfare, we need to know who we are. And so Paul writes to Timothy, reminding Timothy of who he is, his child, a minister of the gospel. And Paul adds a second instruction for Timothy in these words. And the second instruction is this. You must use your weapons. You must use your weapons. So keeping with the imagery that Paul gives us, soldiers, as we think about it, when they go into battle, they get weapons. They're to wage war with certain tools, whether that be a sword or a spear or a shield or something else. And Paul, like a good general, places into the hands of Timothy weapons for warfare. And we find these weapons when we connect verse 18 to verse 19. So in verse 18, we get the charge, wage the good warfare. And then Paul is explaining and modifying that charge. So wage the good warfare. We ask, well, how am I supposed to do it? Paul explains, holding faith and a good conscience. And so we can say Timothy's weapons in this war of ministry are these. First, faith, and second, a good conscience. Now, as we receive these words, you might be a bit disappointed with Paul. I mean, these words probably don't make fireworks go off in your head. These are the weapons you're giving me, Paul, to go in and wage the good warfare. Faith and a good conscience. Couldn't you have written about something else here? But if you just sit with Paul's words for a few minutes and think about them, you will have to love Paul's words. Let me just think about it. Here's Timothy, and he's got this massive leadership problem in the church he's got to deal with. And Paul doesn't give Timothy any quick fixes. He doesn't give him any gimmicks for ministry. Rather, what does Paul do? He digs down into the interior of Timothy's personality and he takes aim at Timothy's heart. He says, Timothy, if you are going to wage the good warfare, you must hold faith. Timothy, you must nurture faith in your heart. Faith in God, faith in his gospel, faith in his promises. There must be faith in your heart, a confidence in who God is and what he has done and what he has promised to do. There must be in your heart this growing reliance upon God's power and promise, ways and methods. And this is important. By holding faith, Timothy cannot give quarter to any unbelief, any doubt. He cannot let doubt grow up in his heart. Will God actually work here? Will the preaching of the gospel actually produce any fruit? He must have sincere faith. Even more, if Timothy is to wage the good warfare, he must maintain a good conscience. So Timothy must continue to educate his conscience, setting his attention on the word and will of God, and then letting the word and will of God transform his mind. Or in other words, he must not let any discrepancies grow up in his life between how he is living and what he is reading in the scriptures. There can't be a difference between what he's reading and what he's doing. They need to mesh. They need to coalesce. They need to come together and mirror each other. Timothy must not allow himself to get comfortable with any error or wayward walking in his conduct. And now, can you taste the wisdom of Paul's words? I mean, Paul at this point doesn't pile up commands for Timothy. He doesn't give Timothy a 10-page list of things to do to combat these false teachers. Paul's going to give more commands later on in the letter. But at this point in the letter, all that Paul does is he calls forth faith and obedient living. If you are going to get this work done, if you're going to wage the good warfare and you're going to silence these enemies of the gospel and you're going to build up the people of God, seeing them transformed into love, Timothy, this is what you really need to do. You need to trust in God, and you need to obey God in all that he says. And here's the glorious thing. If Timothy picks up these weapons and uses these weapons, there's going to be good fruit. And what is Paul doing for us here? He's showing the root of Christian ministry to us. The root of Christian ministry is faith in God, trusting that he will do what he said he will do and be who he is. And then obeying God in what he calls you to do, conforming your life to his word. And I urge you this morning to receive Paul's wise words. And if you want to devote yourself to God's cause in this world, and if you want to see God's cause prosper in this world, if you want to wage the good warfare, what do you need to do? First thing you need to do is you need to cultivate a lively faith in God, in his gospel, his son, his promises. You want to be used of God? You need to have lively faith. And then second, most important thing you can do is you read the word of God. And you do the word of God. You perform it. You have a sound, a good conscience. And this might seem rather simplistic, but it's the truth. Who does God use for ministry? What sort of men and what sort of women produce fruit? Well, it's the sort of man, sort of woman who trusts God and obeys God. And so Paul comes to Timothy and he urges him to use the tools, the weapons that God has given him, and that is faith and a good conscience. And if we are going to wage the good warfare, we need to put to use faith in our lives, and we need to hold on to a good conscience. And this brings us to Paul's third instruction, his last instruction for us. We must know what is at stake. We must know what is at stake. So as we look at Paul's words, he sums up this long chapter with a rather gloomy word. He tells us about two men. So there's Hymenaeus and there's another man named Alexander, and they have not kept this charge from Paul. Paul's laying all of this in front of Timothy, and then he sets up this example of two men who have done the exact opposite of what Paul wants Timothy to do. They've defected from the truth. And Paul gives us some words about them. And if we carefully listen to these words, we're going to find help. And so let's look at verse 19. Paul says this. He writes, by rejecting this. So this, that word is referencing to something, and that's referencing a good conscience. And so what do these men do? They've rejected a good conscience. Practically, this means they disobeyed God's words, and they knew it, and they didn't turn around or repent or stop doing what they were doing. They were sinning with the clear light of conscience saying no. And that's bad when that happens. And Paul tells us how bad it is. So here are these men, they've rejected a good conscience, they've sinned, and they've refused to repent. And Paul tells us the consequence, they have shipwrecked their faith. Or to put it like this, because of their continued disobedience against the clear light of conscience, their faith, that is their trust and loyalty to God, was smashed to pieces on the rocks. Paul is telling us that the faith of these men was destroyed, like a ship getting destroyed on rocks. And then Paul tells us something rather shocking. So Paul does something in response to these men rejecting good conscience and destroying their faith. He says, verse 20, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is Paul talking about here? Handing over to Satan? Well, Paul is talking about church discipline. We can just listen to Paul and work it through. Because these men lived in disobedience to the word of God, they rejected a good conscience. And because they rejected the good conscience, the result was their faith was dashed to pieces. It was apparent to Paul and all of the Christians who were with him that these men were not Christians, because what do Christians do? They live with a good conscience. When they see that they have erred from the word of God, what do? They repent and they turn and they trust. But these men, they rejected. They're living in sin. They're not trusting in the Lord. Or to put it another way, these men, according to Paul, had chosen in their lives to become a follower of Satan. And so the logic works like this with Paul. You are serving Satan. And so what am I going to do? What is church discipline? Off to Satan you go. You have rejected the congregation of the living God, and you have chosen not to live your life in accordance with God's word and God's rules. So what must happen? Out you must go. You're not one of us, because you're not following the Lord. Now we have to understand Paul's intention here. When Paul says, I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, these are intense words, but we have to understand that Paul is not angry, he's not foaming at the mouth mad. Just listen to Paul's words. Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul is doing this, and it shocks us, with redemptive hope in mind. He hands them over to Satan, removing them from the congregation of the living God, confirming what they truly are. They have chosen to follow Satan, so we're going to make it evident you're not one of us, you're a follower of Satan. And Paul is doing this with the hope that these men would learn not to blaspheme. What's his hope? His hope is that these men would come to their senses and so escape from the snare of the devil. He is hoping that when they are removed from the congregation of the living God and it is pronounced that from what we can see and what we can hear, what we observe, you're not a Christian, that that truth would burrow into their hearts and so convict them of their sins, that they would see that they need to turn to Christ. They need to repent. See what Paul's doing? His hope is on redemption. And so he removes these men. And so verses 19 through 20 are sober words. And we know what they mean now. But we have to ask an important question. Why here at this point in the capstone of Paul's argument at the end of chapter 1, why does Paul bring up Hymenaeus and Alexander and tell Timothy about him handing them over to Satan? I mean, Paul could have saved this to chapter 5 or chapter 6. He's doing it in chapter 1, in the capstone of his argument. Why is he doing this? Is Paul merely sharing some news with Timothy? This is the latest update, Timothy. This is what's going on in my ministry. Just so you know, I did some church discipline on these two guys. You remember them. Or is Paul reminding Timothy how to do church discipline? This is a tool you have, Timothy. You might need to use it. Or is Paul doing a little subversive thing like, Timothy, you've got these false teachers here. I had these false teachers. I disciplined them. You probably should do the same. What is Paul doing with these words? Well, I think any of those could be true. But I think there's something deeper going on with these words. I think Paul's doing this. He's working to show Timothy what is at stake in gospel ministry. So Paul tells Timothy, wage the good warfare. And he sets this example up in front of Timothy so that he might know that this warfare is no game. He's telling Timothy that there are real enemies. Satan is your enemy. And these enemies, they want to harm and destroy you, and there are real temptations. And Timothy, if you enter into these temptations, they can end up in a shipwreck of your faith, being removed from the congregation of the living God. I think Paul's telling Timothy that there are men who defect and turn traitor. Don't be surprised. This is war. It happens. What is Paul doing? He's preaching this message. I think he's saying something like this to Timothy. Timothy, my child, sober up. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Paul is preaching, guard yourself, guard your conduct, guard your conscience, guard your faith. Don't crash on the rocks. You remember Hymenaeus and Alexander? They did so. Don't be like them. And as we think about Paul's words and as he's dealing with Timothy, they are timely for us. Let me just remind you, the dangers that Timothy faced in Ephesus are the same dangers we face today. Know this, we have real enemies. Satan yet exists, and his intent is still the same. It is to harm and destroy, to hamper God's work in this world. And there are yet real temptations. And if you enter into those temptations and give yourself to them, they will end up in shipwreck and your faith will be destroyed. And it will be made evident to all that you were never really, truly a follower of Jesus. Paul is sobering us up and he's telling us there are men, you're in a war. Don't be surprised when men and women defect and turn traitor and disappoint you. This is what happens in war. And if we have our heads on straight, this sober word from Paul should do something for us. If we have our heads on straight, these words from Paul, these sober words, should deepen our resolve to wage the good warfare. These words from Paul should put steel into our spine so that when the battle gets hot and hard, we don't wilt or give in. It should make us all the more ready when we wage the good warfare to make use of the weapons God has given us. Yes, I really do need to hold faith. Yes, I really need to maintain a good conscience, and I'm going to pursue these things. It should make us all the more quick to remember who we are in Jesus. Constantly using the truth of God. I am a baptized man. I am a baptized woman. I belong to God, body, soul, heart, and mind, and I will serve him. And even more, it should make us all the more desirous to fight and fight in such a way that we might win the battle. I think that's what Paul wants for Timothy. He wants him to fight in such a way that he wins. And so receive Paul's charge this morning. He says, wage the good warfare. And he has told us how to do it. He's educated our minds. We need to know who we are in Jesus. We need to use the weapons God has given us, faith and a good conscience. And we need to know what is at stake. Everything's at stake. And so what's left for us? Well, if you're going to wage the good warfare, you actually have to wage good warfare. We need to take action for Jesus. So let's pray towards that end. Oh, Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your word. We need Paul's words today. We need this call to action. Wage the good warfare. Father, I pray that you would plant those words deep into our hearts, that we would be motivated by them and controlled by them this week. that we would be faithful to remind ourselves of who we are, and that we would be faithful to cultivate faith and a good conscience, and that we would do so with our heads on straight, knowing that we are actually in a war. Father, would you do this? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.